So 1 Peter chapter 2, for those of us that remember, I mean, we're now into 2 Peter with Pastor, but I want to take a quick moment to jog back to 1 Peter.
I don't know about you, if you've been following the Olympics. According to statistics, this is the worst paid attention to Olympics yet. The high point was back in the 80s, I believe right around the time due to actually the U.S. hockey team that crushed the Russians. That kind of started this trend of where Americans became very interested in the Olympics. And yet if you watch the Olympics now, you are one of the few. I am not watching the Olympics. I can't say I'm too excited about the Olympics. And actually, some of the people I've read, there are a number of people that are rooting against American teams as Americans because of the stands that they're taking in other places. But I didn't want to go there today. I wanted to actually think through some of the things that are going on. If you caught the news, the Belarusian sprinter who feared for her life because she criticized her coaches, or perhaps, I don't know about you, but like it occurred to me this time that there is the Russian Olympic Committee that's participating because Russia as a whole cannot. They're actually banned from the Olympics because of performance-enhancing drugs. So they have a select elite few that represent Russia at the Olympics, and they call them the ROC, the Russian Olympic Committee. Or just yesterday, if you followed the news at all, this was kind of like the big storm headline. This was a guy from India. His name is, I wrote it here, Chopra. Where did I put it? I think it's Naresh Chopra. Gets the second gold medal for India. They're ranked like number 48 in the overall Olympic committee, or an Olympic medal outlay. They have one gold medal this time. They have like two silver medals, and then the rest are all bronze. They're outperformed in their medaling by Cuba, by the country of Georgia. As I was looking just quickly this morning to see, they still only have seven medals. They're actually outperformed by Venezuela, the monstrous athletic competition that comes out of Venezuela. 1.3, almost 1.4 billion people, and they have two gold medals. They're kind of the underdogs, kind of the outcasts of the Olympics. And why that matters is because today we're going to talk about, we're going to read through, we're going to pay attention to a book of the Bible that connects to outcasts, that connects to exiles. Matter of fact, if you look in the very first chapter of 1 Peter, Peter says in verse 1, after he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, he says, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for the obedience to Jesus Christ, and for the sprinkling of his blood. We have a letter here that is written by the apostle, by Peter, by the one that the Roman Catholic Church has taken as their crusader. He's written a letter to a bunch of outcasts. For those people that were holding to the faith and were as such pushed out of their comfort zone. And that's going to be really important for us to remember as we get into the second chapter of Peter. I'm not going to unpack everything there because I'm working on two verses and I'm hoping to be done before Sunday is over. But there's a lot going on. And yet at the same time, as we're looking through this, as we're reminded of this, we can find some connections. We can find some relation to this group of believers that were exiled. Peter writes to them and he was reminding them they were chosen by God according to the foreknowledge, and they were exiles. We come down to chapter 2 and we're going to look at verses 11 and 12. Peter writes, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. So as he gets to chapter 2, Peter makes a pastoral request with great intensity. He earnestly appeals for the scattered believers to realize that they're not neglected. And instead, he urges these believers to continue to be successful in hard times. You see, God wants his believers to succeed among hard times. But in order to succeed, we, like them, need to own three aspects of this appeal. And in so doing, Peter is laying out a plan by which the rest of these expectations in 1 Peter can actually be reinforced. And so in order to succeed among hard times, the very first expectation, the very first aspect of this appeal that Peter wants these people to recognize is that they are to own their identity. We, as believers, are to own our identity. And by that I mean that as we look at this, we have to recognize who we are and we have to hold fast to that. You see, he calls his recipients there in verse 11, beloved, but as soon as he does that, he then says, as sojourners and as aliens, as people that don't belong. He's called them exiles already. He's about to urge them. And he's saying, but these are people that are unstable. They're not citizens in the country that they're in, but they reside as unstable visitors. They're dislocated countrymen. You should find the future reality as motivation for the etiquette of the present. That already, not yet tension that kind of plays out, that we talk about from time to time. There's a lack of comfort, there's a lack of stability, there's a lack of true attachment with this idea. And to combine these two ideas, I'm going to refer this as being God's outcast. But I want to be careful, because being God's outcast, we sometimes say we're going to play the victim. And the goal is not to play the victim. This is not about being a victim here. This is about pursuing and obeying God and finding that this world is not our home. We're just a passing through. But it's not just that he calls them strangers and aliens. I already read it. He also calls them beloved. So here's these strangers and aliens, these outcasts of God, that Peter's reminding them as beloved. Peter's saying, I love you as a result of God loving you. Because sometimes as we go about, and if we're honest, we are going to attempt to obey, and we obey a little bit, and things get hard. And things get uncomfortable. And it's unpopular and unfriendly and very lonesome, to the point where we might even think, probably not, but it might be thought, does God really love me? And Peter's saying, beloved, as strangers and aliens, this is who you are. He talked earlier in chapter 1, I mentioned to it already, you are exiles that God chose before your exiles. You were exiles, and God knew, according to his foreknowledge, this was going to unfold. As we're working through this passage, it is extremely important to the recipients of the letter, and it's extremely important to us to realize that we are kingdom residents living in a land, living in an age that is not ours. And sometimes it feels like the chosen are excluded, the chosen outcasts. It almost sounds like God's picking teams, and in picking, he's picking the losing team. And that's why it was so helpful, so beneficial for us to work through Psalm 37 this morning. Just being reminded we're not to focus on those around, because it's really easy to do. And it's what we do. We're in culture. We deal with people. It's very natural to compare ourselves with others. And yet, as God's beloved outcasts, we need to step above that. And so yet, Peter, he begins this section by calling these elect exiles God's beloved outcasts. And so loved by God and as a result loved by Peter, again, this seems to be a paradox. Yet now God's chosen outcasts are not on the team chosen to lose, but they're God's special ones. Our identity is as God's beloved outcast. So even though obedience leads to discomfort and instability, God still loves you. Your circumstances do not reflect the level of love God has for you. God loves you so much that he wants the trials and temptations to refine you further. He did not stop loving you the moment you became an oppressed individual without rights. But if we look at the culture around us, sometimes it feels a little uncomfortable. It feels like, kind of by myself here. And hopefully by now, this is not a status that surprises us. I mean, Peter spent significant space building this reality for them. Believers live in a different reality than the world. This is how Christians are supposed to approach every part of life. So as we identify this position of the Christian, Peter detects the status of Christians with an obvious observation that we sometimes fail to detect even ourselves. We are resident aliens. We live here, but we don't belong here. We're visiting strangers. This is a temporal situation. But this becomes difficult for us, doesn't it? I mean, we still have to pay taxes. We still have to go to work. We still drive cars. We still are involved. And as American citizens, we have a connection to this country. We're not kicked out of our country yet. We're not suppressed too much. And we even have some people that have further responsibilities. I mean, we have responsibilities ourselves as Americans. Some are parents. Some are grandparents. Some are business owners. There are responsibilities that get close, that connect, that sometimes entangle. Not in a bad way, but just as part of life, they pull you into the muck. So it's not that clear and easy to remember that we are strangers, that we are foreigners, that God loves. And in order for the rest of Peter's command to be possible, the tension of being a heavenly outcast is the only way we can successfully achieve what is assigned to us. So we need, you need, I need, we need to struggle through our position. This position is extremely important to us in just a couple of clauses that are about to occur. We're going to see this position summarized in one word: soul. And for the record, this is not meant to be an easy reality to live. If it were, Peter wouldn't have had to write so many words. We wouldn't have to reconcile being God's beloved outcast. I made a note here, and I think it helpfully helps us, that sometimes it's kind of like being a reverse leper. You know, and before God's people, if we go back to Old Testament history, and we look, God's people started, and Abraham himself referred to himself as being a stranger, a foreigner, and an alien. And actually, if you look in the Greek Septuagint, he uses the same terminology that Peter uses. But he says, I'm a stranger and an alien. Then the people get The people of God are blessed. They grow. They end up in Egypt. And they are an oppressed people. They leave. God does the miracles. He has Moses lead them out into the promised land. Eventually, after 40 years, a bunch of rebellions, a bunch of people murmuring, complaining. And we have eventually the beginning of God's nation of people. And yet, God's nation of people were not allowed to have certain individuals unclean within their community. They were to cast out the lepers. And so, I want to be careful because it seems to cross ideas, but at the same time, if we look at our temporal community, we look at the culture we live in, we need to be careful about the attachments that we have. We need to be cautious. We need to be mindful of that. And for some of us, it's easier than others. Some stages of life are easy to remember that this is temporary and this is a headache and this is frustrating. But it's also easy to get caught up and bogged down. And so we need that reminder that we are God's beloved outcasts. This identity is a necessary struggle that we must own in order to process the second appeal, really the first explicit appeal, that the identity, owning the identity is a suggested appeal that seems to be necessary for this. But the first explicit appeal is that we recognize the dangers. We own the weakness. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh." And so once we have a proper filter, a proper worldview of looking at life, God's beloved outcasts can now move on to our responsibilities. Peter writes that the passions of this life are not to be part of our life. So this idea, he calls the passions of the flesh, or this fleshly desire, is something that can be very explicitly sinful. And yet it also is a natural desire that's opposed to God-focused desires. So whether of the body or of the mind, the thoughts and the acts that defy God belong to this flesh, to this life, to this age. And in reality, the term is referring to that which is natural as opposed to that which is spiritual. In context, the item is recognizing the temporal desires as opposed to those desires which ought to comprise God's beloved outcasts. Functioning in this age, being responsible in this age, but recognizing the dangers of the desires of this age. So it contrasts with the reality of the soul, that the natural desires versus the desires of the true residents of believers. Self-centeredness addressed in the following passages, living out submission to your authorities, as Peter continues to unpack the rest of his letter, talking about how you're to submit to your authorities, including the emperor, even to those who have no business being in charge. And if we're willing to discuss it, we find the next section of Peter's challenges are quite difficult. He's expanding upon the challenge that we find here. There are things that belong to this age, and there are things that belong to the kingdom age who inhabit this present age. Beloved outcasts of God, abstain from the passions of this life. And so a quick test is, how do you respond to various challenges? Are you a confrontational? Are you grumbling when you comply? Peter continues to develop this reality, and he warns us further. Not only are the fleshly desires not supposed to be part of our life, but they're actually very dangerous. These passions wage war against the life of God's beloved outcast. So in case you needed one more reason to stay away from them, in case you missed abstaining, Peter's saying they're very dangerous. They wage war. And they're not just going to declare war on Monday and then on Tuesday they're going to hit you up. It's a continuing thing. It is something that you need to anticipate. It is going to happen. All the more reason to abstain, to get rid of, to do away with, to stay away from, to be like Joseph and to flee. If we follow the analogy, the believer's survival is at risk. Not really their survival, the believer's survival, but in the analogy of war. This is a continuing struggle and not a single incident. We get that some days just functioning is a struggle. Just getting out of bed is a struggle. Just operating things are a struggle. But the passions of this age contradict. They declare war. They are continuing to attack that which belongs to the kingdom age. And so Peter's appeal is not to keep plodding along in spite of your own deficiency, but rather to recognize that you must continually fight away the natural desires. The fleshly desires are an engagement with a view for conquering. Whereas before salvation, you were unaware of your losing the battle and being powerless to overcome. But by Christ's deliverance, we can find the power through our helper, through the Spirit, to appropriately view and remove ourselves from these natural passions into the plan of acting like God's beloved kingdom outcasts. I appreciated the testimonies this morning. I always appreciate hearing the campers as they come back from camp talking about how God is working. One of the things that I caught is that if we're not careful, they didn't use these terms, but our natural passions, the things that we struggle with are uncontainable. They're something that we can't put on a leash. We can't lock it in a closet, unlock the door, peek in, and look at it, and then put it back. These natural desires, these fleshly passions are uncontainable. They're counterproductive to Christianity. They're counterproductive to what we're called to do as believers. In medical terms, the natural passions are to be compared with gangrene. So for truly taking the time to struggle through our position as God's beloved outcasts, our priorities should be made clear. However, we know life is messy, and especially as we get more involved in this life, as we get older, as we become more responsible, as more responsibility is put upon us, we have to come back to this reality check. We have to come back to this recognition. And if we're not careful, sometimes there's a debilitating, shameful, or fearsome event, and now we're stuck. We can find ourselves being on the losing side of the battle, or so it feels. But in order to cut out this gangrene, I'm going to point back to our first priority. And that's, you have to struggle through your position as God's beloved outcast. You have to recognize where you stand before Him. And you really have to own that. And next, you have to recognize the danger that if you give that which is natural even a small foothold, that you will find how life is waging war against you. 2 Corinthians 10:4 reminds us that the weapons of our warfare do not come of ourselves, but find the source and the power from the divine power, from the divine being, to destroy impregnable defenses. Okay, so we get it. Or at least I hope we get it. This life is yucky and it is bad. It's like we're trying to quench our thirst and end up drinking poison. If Peter stopped here, we would come to the conclusion that we should lock ourselves away to hide from the evils of society and life. We should lock ourselves up in a community and distance from the evils of television and the internet and cell phone usage. We should go into the back hills of Telford and be... Wait, maybe not. No, but instead, if we're not careful, we would find ourselves as a recluse. We'd find ourselves as avoiding this life, not participating in this age. But Peter continues, he continues on here in verse 12. He writes about what the believer should expect. And so there's some challenges going on because we have this idea first here that we're talking about abstaining from the passions of flesh. And now he's talking about, continuing on in verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. Number three, as we're talking about the appeals that Peter lists out, the third appeal is that we should own our responsibilities. We should have a forward-looking focus. And so we're to expect to continually do the good works as God's beloved outcasts. In the ESV, it says keep. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Other translations will use the word maintain. Again, just like the waging of war is a continual thing, so too is the maintaining. The maintaining is an ongoing process. It's not, I get a check mark for Monday and I'm good. No, it's a, you check the box on Monday and then you come find back 5 minutes later, the box is unchecked again. You got to check it again. The idea is that we're to continually perform, we're to continually maintain, we're continually to keep. And the type of conduct or the lifestyle to maintain is that which is morally good, that which is called honorable. That which is beyond us and relies upon the work of the Spirit to achieve. Something that should be attractive, as God defines it, to those that observe it. Believers are called to continue to perform that which ought to be already happening. For the recipients of Peter's letter, they were already in a state of doing good works. That's why they were exiles. That's why they were kicked out of their country. That's why they were kicked out of their home. And they're in the backwoods of the Roman Empire. Their faith that they've been living out cost them their home. And Peter writes to them and he says, keep doing. Maintain. Keep going. But that's not the only expectation we should have, that we should expect to maintain. As our responsibilities are there, as we own our responsibilities, we should also expect the people of this age to speak evil of God's beloved outcasts. As a matter of fact, it says, so that when they speak against you as evil doers, doers of evil, as those that are performing good are actually being called those that are doing wrong. We should expect that. We should anticipate that. That should be something that does not come as a surprise to us. And yet, if you're like me, I like clearly defined labels. I like when this is red that we call it red. I don't like to call something that is red to call it blue. And Peter is saying that you are going to have the Gentiles... The Gentiles who observe your honorable conduct, to expect them to call your honorable conduct evil. Or at least you, as the person who's doing the good conduct that God approves of, they're going to call you an evildoer. Does that sound appropriate for our culture? For a time that we're in? Have we been called people of the non-equality? Have we been called? Before that, it was intolerable. We were intolerable. Because we would dare to say something that contradicts what culture calls right. Because the reality is, what culture calls right, if it doesn't match what God calls right, we have to choose. We either choose to obey as these strangers and these aliens, or we conform. And while the nationality of Gentiles is used here to talk about these people, let's not forget these are Jewish Christians who were obeying and they were exiled, and now they're out, not even in greatly populated places. They were in the less popular, the not exciting places of the Roman Empire. And they would look around and they would be the only one with a Jewish background. Or the group of people would be the only one with a Jewish background, with the Judeo-Christian ideas. The Gentiles around might have heard, but for the most part, the Gentiles there would be just that. They would be pagan Gentiles, have no idea about the people of Israel. And so as Peter is saying, these Gentiles that are there, that are going to observe your honorable behavior, that are going to speak against you, Peter's just saying, the world is going to call you bad names. And so while this general idea of being spoken evil about by the world is expected, the way that Peter phrases his clause, he seems to be indicating that believers' good works will be slandered as evil. God's people, his outcasts of this age, ought to expect this slander. So it's a mental and spiritual readiness that we're being called to. Not pressuring into stopping. But it's not until verse 15 of this passage, that's not our text, but if we were to continue on, we see that God will silence those that slander the workers of good. So there is a comeuppance, there is vengeance that's coming. So if that doesn't give you any relief, at least you have that. But the reality is there's a third expectation in our responsibilities, and that is that we are to expect these good works that are being called as evil to actually give opportunities for those that observe it to see God at work. That last phrase, that last clause, they may see your good works, your good deeds. And the result is that on the day of visitation, they might glorify God. One more reason to continue to obey is that at the end, when nobody is aware of yet, some of these people that observe this, that are calling you names, that are saying that you do evil, just might get saved. And so for those that are God's beloved outcasts, as believers, as we are here, and as we are doing good works, it's nice to see the fruits. It's nice to see the person get saved. It's nice to hear the testimony. It's nice to go through this process. But here Peter is saying, you're to do good, and you may see no results from it until heaven. And so we've come full circle. We've come to the end of the passage. We've come to the end of our short section that is essential to all of 1 Peter. And Peter has said, you are beloved outcasts. You are people of the kingdom age that are currently here, currently now, dealing with stuff. As you're dealing with stuff, watch out for fleshly, not those fleshly things that contradict the spiritual. Continue to do good. Continue to do the work of the kingdom people. Because when all is said and done, when the end is back together, and things are truly in their place, you might see God having worked by your good works. And I think it's only fair to say that we should expect that our good works God will use. Not because we're great, not because we're fantastic people, not because people like us, not because we're funny or charming or anything like that, but because God wants to use our good works. And it will give the opportunity for others to look and to see how good God is. And we'll one day have a chance to glorify Him. But it may not be until after. It may not be till years and years and years from now. Or it might be next Tuesday, depending on how God decides to use His time frame. So as we've tried to spend time developing the responsibilities of God's beloved outcasts, as we've tried to get that forward thinking, that forward worldview idea, that lens by which we should be living and doing life now, we join the ranks of other followers of God. I've mentioned Abraham. We don't have to, but if you were to turn to Hebrews 11, you'd see a list of other believers that also had to live this life of being an outcast, but being God's beloved. It's not a matter of being likable. It's not a matter of being at one, being at peace with this natural world. But it's recognizing and understanding that God's beloved outcast is your status as a believer. In order to succeed in difficult times, we must own this plea of Peter. If I do that, if you would do that, God will show you His success in hard times. Let's pray.